Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for speaking to us through the Holy Scriptures. And we ask, Lord, that this morning you would speak and we would listen. That you'd open our hearts and our minds to know you and understand you, what you desire for us to know about you and about ourselves, and that we would respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think we've all probably either seen or participated in those trust fall experiments. You guys all, you know what I'm talking about, where someone falls back into the arms of their fellow employees or a group of people that they're doing a team building exercise with. I was thinking, would I trust our staff here? I don't know, Hike. I'm not sure. Some of us have been at weddings where the bride and the groom are lifted up on chairs at some point in the evening and they're dancing around. That's kind of a trust fall experiment. I was thinking about it in a recent wedding. I remember looking carefully at who is carrying the bride and who's carrying the groom, and I kept thinking, thank goodness the strong ones are carrying the bride. Groom, let them fall. But it's an interesting experiment. What's the point of these experiments? Learning to trust your team. Learning to be able to trust that they have your back. Learning that they will support you. They can catch you if you fall. Allows you then to work more boldly, maybe take more risks or actions that appear risky, but with the team behind you, they're not risky. You trust them. The more you trust the person you're working with, the more confidence you have to work, the more confident you are that even if something goes wrong, they're going to be there to support you. Trust may be particularly important in difficult times, circumstances in which there are obstacles and hindrances. If you know you're supported, it changes the way you view the moment. It's kind of like walking a tightrope with a safety net versus without a safety net. There's a little difference there. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, knowing that Timothy is going to face obstacles, he's going to face hindrances, he's going to face challenges, he's going to face persecution. And we talked about the fact that Paul called on Timothy a few weeks ago in the early part of 2 Timothy to fan into flame the gift that God had given him. And the gift, we said, as we looked at it carefully, is the Holy Spirit of God. Given in Timothy and in every other believer. In fact, Paul describes the Spirit for Timothy. He calls him a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul wanted Timothy to have his mind set on the Spirit of power who is in him for a very specific purpose, because he wants to push Timothy to work for the gospel with even more commitment, even more resolve, even more boldness, even more joy than ever before. But he wants Timothy and needs Timothy to know, and he needs us to know, that it isn't about our own ability, but by the Spirit who dwells in us. Amen? That's why Paul can push him, because the Spirit has done the work and is doing the work. Ask yourself a question. What are the consequences, or if you will, the implications of knowing that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us? Paul's going to start this next section off with a therefore, and he's pointing back to verse 7. And he's pointing back to the reality that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God that he says is the Spirit of power and love and self-control. And he's saying to Timothy, therefore, if this is true, and it is true, what's supposed to change? Let's open our Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this morning we're simply going to look at verses 8 through 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 through 12. to see what knowing the Spirit's presence in our life leads to. Starting at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Amen? What a passage. Here's our first point. The first thing that Paul tells Timothy is really a command based on what he's already told him about his indicative, his circumstance, that the Holy Spirit of God is in him, the Spirit of power. He says, therefore, what? Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Look at verses 8 and then 12 as well. Did you notice that Paul begins and ends this five-verse section with this concept of shame? Verse 8, do not be ashamed. Verse 12, I am not ashamed. Paul says, this must be important. This is something that Paul has in mind that he needs Timothy and he wants us to understand. Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of what? What is it that's on Paul's heart and mind here? Well, he says it, the testimony about our Lord. Well, what's the testimony about our Lord? In fact, the testimony about our Lord is the gospel. It is the good news of a crucified and risen Lord. And Paul is saying, do not be ashamed of this gospel. Now you might be asking yourself, well, why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Well, I think one scholar put it so aptly, so clearly. He said this, from a human point of view, there was much in the gospel of which to be ashamed. It was the message of a failed prophet, rejected by his people, executed by the world's power, and preached by a collection of fishermen and other undesirables. Undesirables, important word. But that's really well put, because you have to understand the weight of what Paul tells us elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. Christianity was not about the elite. It was not about those who had arrived. It was not made up. The church wasn't made up of those people. I don't think it's made up of those people today. In fact, Paul says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, the early Christians were a bunch of nobodies, because they were worshiping the only somebody. Amen? In the same context, he says this, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ what? Crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Beloved, think about this. We preach a Savior who died and a dead man who rose again. And we really believe it. We really believe it. And so to many people, we look like fools. In fact, it's this apparent folly of what we believed that has caused many to give up the distinctives of Christianity and attempt to create a palatable version of religion that became what we would call modernist or liberal Christianity, or a better way of putting this, Christless Christianity. I was thinking about what it might be like if Jesus came today instead of 2,000 years ago. imagine what that might look like. He comes preaching, declaring the kingdom of God is at hand, as he did. The government would shut him down, probably want to imprison him. His teaching would eventually show up on YouTube, but be banned. Facebook and Twitter would always have a warning after clips of his teaching saying misinformation, right? And many would say, look, only the crazy fringe thinkers support this guy. Now look, please don't understand anything other than what I'm talking about here. I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a statement about what would happen if Jesus came and taught that he is the bread of life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life today. And what happens when we declare that? We look like fools often to the world around us. Jesus was crucified. He died as a criminal. The Jewish leadership, his own people, considered him a heretic, tried to quiet his teaching and his impact, of course, mainly because they knew how right he was. The Romans killed him. In fact, later in history, the Romans wanted to kill his followers, and they considered his followers atheists and cannibals. Imagine that. Why? Well, because Christians didn't believe in the Roman gods and goddesses. And then we do this silly thing called communion where we eat and drink the body of Christ. And they said, whoa, they're eating and drinking a body? They didn't understand. They thought we're fools. But Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord. Don't be ashamed. He adds to it, though, look, nor of Paul his prisoner. Beloved, we are called not to be ashamed of Christ nor his followers. We're not to be ashamed of Christ, his gospel, nor his church. Why might Timothy have been ashamed of Paul? Well, Paul too was a criminal. At the time that he's writing this letter, he's in prison. As a matter of fact, he was considered fringe. He preached without shame Jesus, the crucified King, risen from the dead. And today, beloved, I see far too often that so-called Christians even want to distance themselves from other Christians and the historic Christian faith. Some find it embarrassing what we stand for compared to today's new morality, which, beloved, truly is embarrassing. To teach that there is a right and wrong context for sexuality, that's anathema. To teach that God has created us and designed us to thrive only when we live according to his design, that's just intolerance. To teach that there are real consequences to sin, that not only are there temporal consequences, but eternal ones, antiquated thinking. And to believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, it's just naive. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord nor of his servants anywhere. But there's more, because Paul doesn't only give Timothy a negative command, do not be ashamed. He adds a positive command, share in suffering with me for the gospel. There's a call here. Look at verse 8. There is a call here for us as God's people to be willing to suffer for that message, for the gospel truth. Instead of being ashamed, instead of hiding the fact that you believe in and trust the Savior, be bold, be open, be clear, regardless of the consequences. Paul is saying, join me, Timothy. And it's not that Timothy wasn't already doing these things. Beloved, I think he certainly was doing these things. But because Paul knew that it was only going to get more difficult, especially when Paul would die and leave this earth, he would lose his mentor. Timothy would need the encouragement. And I believe we need the encouragement today, living in the world that we're living in, to be bold and courageous for the gospel's sake, to not hide, not be ashamed. Paul says, share in suffering. It's part of our calling. Share in suffering. Don't be afraid of the suffering. Beloved, I understand we have fears and anxieties. don't live to avoid suffering. Don't hide what we believe. Paul's saying, live for the gospel and be ready for the suffering that will come. Remember Jesus' own words, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. Remember elsewhere, Jesus says, the servant is what? No greater than the master. There is a calling here to be willing to suffer for the gospel, which means there is a call to be open about our faith and commitment to Jesus in the face of persecution, ridicule, and even hatred. Do you know what Paul endured? Lashes, beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, stoning. Here's something Paul wants us to see. The way he says this to Timothy lets us in on the heart of Paul. We suffer together. Share with me, Paul says, share in suffering for the gospel. We, beloved, suffer together. Remember last week we talked about the fact that we don't forsake the gathering of believers, that we spur each other on to love and good works. We are in this battle together. We share in suffering for the gospel's sake. We must be those who encourage each other in this battle. But there's something even deeper here, something more that Paul is saying. He is not telling Timothy that he is supposed to do any of these things on his own, by his own strength, or according to his own abilities. What does he say? Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You're not alone. As a matter of fact, verse 7 has already told us about the power of God. He is the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you. Do you believe? As one author put it, as always, Paul's exhortation is based on God's enabling grace. His grace will strengthen you for the task he calls you to, beloved. The Spirit of God is in you. Relying on him, suffer for the gospel's sake. And here's the thing about the Spirit I want you to see. He gives to us all that we need in order to endure. He gives to us all we need in order to stand firm. He gives us the desire to stand firm. He gives us the ability to stand firm. He gives us the strength. He gives us what we need to be bold and deal with persecution that comes. He gives us the words to speak in the appropriate time. We're not told that we will always be given escape from persecution. Do you see that there? In fact, he gives us the power to suffer, which means that we will go through suffering, but we will endure. He gives us the power to suffer well. John 17:15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Earlier in John, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit as helper to do what? Remind God's people of the promises in Christ. Give us the words to speak as witnesses and help us to see beyond this physical world so that we can be his witnesses wherever we are. Beloved, often it's suffering that the Lord uses as the most useful tool for shaping us and causing our sanctification. Suffering causes us to grow in ways that thriving in life, as you will, does not. Suffering forces us to rely on him and not on ourselves, and then it reminds us that we must always rely on him and never on ourselves. Suffering highlights his strength in our weakness. And so often, while we're running away from suffering, making decisions for comfort and convenience, we're in fact running away from what the Lord is doing in us and for us. But praise the Lord, he sovereignly works all things for good. Do not be ashamed. Suffer well for the gospel, and there's more, because Paul can't help himself. I don't know if you've noticed this in Paul's writings. When he mentions the gospel, it just triggers a heart response so deep and so fierce, he can't do anything but pause and say something about the goodness of that gospel. So he's talking to Timothy about suffering for the gospel, and what does he do? He can't help but break out into this description of what or who Timothy would be suffering for. He's going to explain the gospel. Look at verses 9 and 10 there. We are suffering for the gospel. What is this gospel? He says, well, first know that we are suffering for a God who saved us. Do you see that there in verse 9? We are suffering for a God who saved us. Beloved, if we ever forget that we have been saved and what we have been saved from, we will not be able to suffer well and live boldly for the gospel. And we certainly won't be willing to be bold for the gospel in times of persecution, because we won't understand how worth it it is to suffer for the gospel. See, Paul's saying, Timothy, don't ever lose sight of this reality. The God whose gospel you are preaching and for whose sake you are willing to endure persecution is, yes, the God who empowers you by His Spirit, but more than that, He is the God who has rescued you from a just and deserved judgment. He's the God who took you from death to life, the God who snatched you from heading toward eternal damnation and instead brought you into His eternal kingdom and adopted you into His own family. He took you from darkness to light. He opened your eyes to see and understand reality. Don't ever forget it. Ever. And he continues and he makes it clear. He says, look, and this wasn't done because of our works. Sure, he calls you to a holy calling, to be a herald. And yes, we're saying go out there and preach and be willing to suffer for the Lord's sake. But Timothy, know this. That's not what saves you. You do that because you are saved already. He saved us because of what? Look what he says. His own purpose and His own grace. Listen, beloved. But for the grace of God, we would be just like the persecutors of the church. We'd be just like the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you don't, beloved, I think you're missing something about God's holiness, and you're also missing something about God's grace. Something glorious about the grace of God. You're missing how much you need it. You see, Paul notes, we've been saved by God's own purpose and grace. And he specifies so that we don't miss it, not because of our own works. Listen, when we look at the world, if all we're thinking is how evil, how awful, how dare they, how bad they are, and we're not thinking, man, that would have been me if God had not rescued me, we're not going to be willing to suffer for the gospel. And we're not understanding the goodness of that good and glorious news. Paul continues, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's how you know it has nothing to do with you and your works and your goodness and your effort and your merit. This was God's plan from before the ages began, before the foundation of the earth. In fact, think about this, beloved. You were loved in Christ, O Christian, before the ages began. Is He ever going to stop loving you? It's not because of your merit, not because of how lovable you are. It's His purpose and His plan, and they're too glorious to even fathom. We cannot even comprehend the depth of that mystery. But if we are part of God's purpose from before time began, if we've been loved by God before the foundation of the earth, do we believe that somehow, while we're suffering for His gospel today, He's going to forget us? No way. In fact, Paul adds, the plan is being played out exactly as God intended. Look at verse 10. He fills in the blanks. We were given the grace of God even before the ages began, but now this grace has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. In other words, God's wise and perfect plan, of which we get to be a part by His grace, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who came and entered into our human frailty. Paul is talking about the incarnation here. And what more? In becoming man, living and dying and rising the third day, he abolished what? Death. Our greatest enemy. What terrified us the most. What Timothy might be afraid of that might cause him to be a little embarrassed of the news and be a little afraid of the persecution. And he brought life and immortality through the good news. He brought perfect peace between the holy God and sinful men. What more do we have to be afraid of? Nothing. What are we afraid of? Persecution? Death? Our Savior abolished it. He rescued us from it by destroying its power, and instead he gave to us life, both spiritual and physical, through the good news. Jesus did it all. That's what we're willing to live for, suffer for, and if God desires, even die for, because of all he has already done and accomplished and finished and given to us freely, and we are simply saying with our lives, wow, and thank you. And as we're reminded yet again of this gift, we say, now, Lord, strengthen us to live for you, to make this message known to all the earth. Is this something to be ashamed of? Is this something to be afraid of mentioning? Is this something to be embarrassed by? Or is this something to declare from the rooftops, even if nobody believes what you're saying? Paul doesn't end there. He has something more to say to us, to Timothy and to us. He just explained what we are willing to suffer for. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's all what he has given and done to us and for us. And now Paul wants to explain how we can suffer well. And he wants to use himself as an example. Do you see that verse there in verses 11 and 12? Paul identifies himself as an apostle, yes, but he also identifies himself as a preacher and a teacher. Two things that he calls Timothy to do later on, to preach and teach. So he's saying to Timothy, I am an example for you. And he admits there in verse 12 that he has suffered for the gospel. In fact, he's suffering even now. He's in prison. He's waiting to die. He's languishing. But look back at verse 8. We skip something subtle but very important. You see, Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. But he doesn't see himself the way others might see him. He is not a prisoner of Rome in his estimation. Do you see that? He sees himself as a prisoner of Christ. And that perspective changes everything. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a product of your circumstances? Do you see yourself as trapped by what the people in the world around you are doing? Do you see yourself as persecuted by the world around you and they are making you a prisoner? Or do you see yourself bound as a vessel for God's honor to no one but him? And this is connected, by the way, to how we see God. Remember, Paul started by calling Timothy and us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Look at verse 12. Paul is suffering for the gospel, but he makes it clear he is not ashamed. Please understand, this is what Paul is not doing. He is not writing to Timothy saying, you know what, I regret being so bold. I would have done it differently had I had another chance. He's not saying, dang it, I would have taken the vaccine, okay? He is writing to say, I would not change a thing. I am not ashamed. Not ashamed of the message. I'm not ashamed of what I've been preaching. I'm not ashamed of being in prison. He doesn't see Christ or his gospel as scandalous. And he tells Timothy why. Because he sees God. You know what Paul would be ashamed of? Living for Christ if the gospel weren't true. Remember what Paul says? If there is no resurrection of Christ, we're the most pitiful of all people. But Christ did rise. And God is who he says that he is. And Paul believes it. Look what Paul says. For I know whom I have believed. Paul knows the God he has trusted. And he wants Timothy and us to know him too. Paul doesn't say, I know how strong I am. I know I can achieve. I know I've done this before. He says, no, no, no. I know whom I have believed. My eyes are on him. He knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows the faithfulness of the promises of God and the plans of God and the purposes of God. And he knows the holiness and the sovereignty, but even more, the love and the grace and the compassion of God in Christ. Listen to Paul's words, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You may notice in your footnotes that there's a translation question there, because literally in the original it says, he is able to guard my deposit for that day. And the question is, what does my deposit mean? Is it the deposit God has made to Paul, that is the gospel ministry? Or is it what Paul has entrusted to God, that is his life by faith? I believe it's the latter. Paul is saying, I am persuaded that God is able to guard me and protect me and defend me and get me where he has promised to get me. I am persuaded, not in myself, not in my ability, not in my own righteousness, but in his alone, he will keep me to the end. And so I could live with full abandon for his kingdom. No matter what struggle, no matter what persecution, you know what? I am his prisoner. I am his captive. And he's trustworthy. This language reminds me of Romans 8, where Paul says that he is convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, beloved, there is nothing that can possibly separate you from him. Nothing. Is there anything stronger than his grace and love? Our sin? No. He abolished it. Not famine, not sword, not life, not death, not angels, not principalities. See, Paul says, I am not ashamed and I'm willing to suffer because I know the God of grace who has loved me and he will not let me go. So I live boldly. And so must you. Beloved, do you see what Paul is reminding Timothy of? And through the word, reminding us of? What are the consequences or the implications of the Spirit of God dwelling in us? Well, the Spirit that reminds us again and again, we belong to God and he is ever present with us. Strength and weakness, bold by his grace, willing to suffer because we know he will strengthen us and never let us go. We know it's hard these days. We know it's hard. It seems that everywhere we turn, Christians are being persecuted, hated, ridiculed. We're perhaps feeling increasingly ostracized. Maybe we're feeling more and more alone. Maybe it feels like things are pressing in on us. We're anxious. Beloved, the gospel of grace says, be at peace. Be at peace. He conquered sin and death, and he's going to see you through to the end. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Even if you fail him, he will never fail you. Trust him and live with boldness. And say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. And I know my perseverance and endurance he will guard until that day that we see him face to face. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel and the promises it gives, the change it brings in our hearts, the eyes that are opened, the faith that you give to us. Thank you for your grace. And now as a response of gratitude and thanksgiving, and still carried by your grace and strength, let us each live boldly, willing to suffer for the gospel of the God who took on flesh and suffered for us. In Jesus' name, amen.